Pray, and we'll read the text and get started. Lord, thank you for this time and this place where we can meet in peace to study your word, to hear from you. We ask that you send your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, help us to understand your word. And then most of all, Lord, help us to apply it in our lives. Well, we don't just want to go from here with a greater head knowledge. We want greater head knowledge, but Lord, we want to move from our heart to our, from our head to our heart. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to read the last half of Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. That's actually not true. We're going to go to 18, and next week we'll cover the remaining couple of verses. So, hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is one of those sections in Scripture which, when you read across it, you're bound to be puzzled. This is one of these places where, especially if you don't do a little bit of the work that is needed to understand sort of what's going on behind it, you can miss a lot of the message. So let me just kind of give some background on this, and then we'll frame up, we'll kind of divide the passage, how we're going to cover it today. For us today, in the 21st century, it is very, very difficult for us to understand how deep the divide was between Jews and everybody else in the first century. And the hatred was mutual. Let me read to you something one commentator says on some of this background. He says, the Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. Now, the Gentile is someone who's not a Jew. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, that Jewish boy or girl's funeral was conducted. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. And because they were hated by the Jews, the Gentiles returned it. If you honk at someone in traffic, the odds are they're going to honk at you. Even if they're the one that ran the red light. About a month ago, I was driving downtown on the way to work, and a lot of the streets downtown are one way. And I have a little path that I always go, and I'd get on this little one way, and all the lights are at time. And farther down the street, I noticed it was kind of a foggy morning, so I could see the light, you know, people had their headlights on. And I could see, we're in one way street, okay? I could see there was a guy coming toward me. This is not good. And so my horn doesn't always work in my car, and he's too far away anyway, so I flash my lights at him. And I just continued doing that as we kind of approached, and I started to slow down. And so he would realize, why is that guy? There's some guy. Why is this guy flashing his lights? Oh, wait a minute. And he looked around, and then he went and turned, and he flipped me off out of his window as he turned. And I was like, did that guy just flip me off? It was like 8 o'clock. Oh, not you, Jack. There's a story about this. There's a story of an elderly couple, and the wife calls the husband on the cell phone because the wife's watching the news, and she sees on the news that there's this helicopter going over, and they're showing that there's this guy going down the freeway the wrong way. And so she knows that her husband is on that freeway, so she calls him to warn him, just so you know, there's somebody going the wrong way on 630. And he goes, not only is there one person going the wrong way, there's hundreds of them. The contempt was mutual. The contempt was mutual. It started principally with the Jews. Because what we find in the Old Testament is, we'll see in a minute, the Jews had all these great advantages, these great privileges. So for example, in Romans 9:3-5, Paul lays out all these great privileges that the Jews had. He said, to them belong adoption. To them belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ Jesus, King and Lord over all. And he goes on in that chapter to say, what happened? Listen to what he says about that. Romans 9, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is to say, didn't pursue the right kind of life, because they didn't have the law to direct them. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching it. Why? Yes, that question, 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, and they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. They had all these great privileges, and what the original plan was, the original plan, which is announced in Genesis 3:16, when God says to Eve, from your seed will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And then later this is tracked out, and Abraham is called out, and it's going to be from your family now. So this is this great big promise. It's for the whole world, but it's going to come through you. And God gives this promise to Abraham, which is repeated over and over and over in Genesis to Abraham and his descendants and so on. I will make from you a great nation, and from you all the world will be blessed. The whole world. The purpose was through you, not only to you. And that was what happened. They circled in on themselves. And since these other people, the Gentiles, they don't live like we do, over time, you start to look sideways at them. And you don't invite them to the parties. You don't want them to hang out with your kids. It's uncomfortable talking to them. And then that builds. And then those kids, they're also extra uncomfortable. And so they separate even more and even more. And over time, this leads to greater and greater misunderstanding. And the text says hostility or enmity. We could say hate. So this is the background for the text here. And now remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles in Ephesus. He's writing to Gentiles, this great Jew, he says in another passage. I am a Jew of Jews. Circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee, studied under this guy. I of all people follow the law. So this is why we switch in these pronouns. You, us. He's speaking about Gentiles and Jews. And what he says answers a chronic question that I find there's a lot of confusion on in the church. We talked about it a little last time the previous class we had on Galatians. What about the Old Testament saints? What about those people? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. What about them who lived before Christ? Are they saved? What about them? And Paul answers that question in Galatians. He answers it in Romans even more fully, and he answers it here as well. And my lovely graphic designer wife has, I said, I have this illustration in my mind, and no one wants me to draw it. So, in fact, a few people came in and said, who drew that? Like, knowing that it wasn't me. So here's the way that the passage unfolds, and this is the last bit of background before we get directly into the text, okay? So I'm going to give you the overview here, and then I'm going to show you where this is in the text. So here's the way it works. The Jews were the chosen people. They were chosen by God. And they were given, he says, the promises, the covenants, the law, and so on. So here they are. But he also makes very clear, not every Jew was saved. Not every Israelite was saved. Some were, and some were not. This is in Romans 10. He continues on his analysis there if you want to read about that further. So what you have here is this tree. I've made it a tree, okay? And you have some Israelites, the blue, who repent and believe. What do they believe in? They believe in the promise. They believe in the coming Messiah. They believe in the Messiah who will take away their sin and reconcile them to God. Does that sound familiar? They believe before Christ comes. But they're saved because of Christ's work and because of their faith in that, not because of how stringently they kept the law. Well, over here, we also have some Gentiles. That is to say, people who are not part of the Jewish race, ethnicity. And they're saved too, some of them. Not all of them. Oh, I'm getting a funny look from Kristen. That's because I circled the wrong thing. All right, it's really the green here. They're saved too. And how are they saved? They repent and believe. They have faith in the coming Messiah. It is by grace through faith. And this is not of your own works, so that no one may boast. That has always been the plan. There's not two ways to be saved. Only one. By grace through faith. Faith, notice, it's very important. Memorize that. By grace through faith. Say that. By grace through faith. You're not saved by faith. It is not a work. You don't have to get really, really muster up that faith. And theologians call it an instrument. It's the mechanism. It's not itself a work. It doesn't reach out there and grab it. It receives it. It's always been the way it is. Now, what happens and what he's getting at here, the last bit of background before we get into the text, is that Jesus comes. We'll make this. Jesus comes. And this is a huge divide here, okay? Between the Jews and the Gentiles. Huge divide. And so Jesus comes and he founds a church and he makes the two people who were previously separate now one thing. And in other passages it talks about that the Gentiles back there. In other passages it talks about how the Gentiles are engrafted into the vine. They're engrafted into. And the unbelieving branches were broken off. But there's only ever been one plan. There's only ever been one way in which anybody is saved. And so, the way this changes is, when Jesus comes, now it's one thing. It's one people. It's one tree. We'll see next week. One temple. One building. one thing composed of different groups. And so at the bottom here it says the church. Okay, so that's the background. Here we want to divide up the text in this way. It's very similar to what we talked about last week. And I have to tell you that as I was preparing this week, I felt like an inclination of saying, well, we sort of talked about this stuff last week. What else can we talk about? And then I caught myself and said, my objective is always to talk about what the Bible says. And so this is the next bit of thought. So he draws out a lot of what we talked about last week in Ephesians 1 to 10, but he makes it more specific to Gentiles. That's you. He makes it more specific to Gentiles. So a lot of it is very similar, but we're going to cover some of that same material, but step it forward just like he does. Remember last week, the first half of Ephesians 2, it was all about how everyone, all people, Gentiles and Jews alike, everyone who is born into this world is born dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead because of this original sin that's inherited. Everybody. And now he zooms down to the Gentiles specifically. And here's what he says. We're going to talk about it this way. Point one, what we, Gentiles, what we once were. This is in verses 11 to 12. What we are now. And that's in verse 13. And then how that happened. 14 to 18. All right? What we once were, 11 to 12. What we are now, 13. And how that happened. 14 to 18. What we once were. He gives this list. I told you early in Romans 9, 3 and 5, he gives this list of the advantages that the Jews had by virtue of their birth. And now he gives this list of disadvantages that Gentiles had. And let's look at it. That's why I counted them off as we read, if you saw that. Verse 12. Remember. Speaking to you. Remember. And by the way, the word he uses for you here is what's called an intensive personal pronoun. That means it would be like if it was emphasized and bolded, okay? You is what he's getting at. Remember that you were at that time, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Actually, it has a definite article there. Strangers to the covenant of the promise. We'll come to that. Having no hope and without God in the world. That is the state in which you should remember you. You were there. Separated from Christ. Which lines up, right, what he talked about in verses 1 to 3. Previously, you were dead in your sins. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise. It means you just didn't know about it. There are so many people who are walking around in our culture today who feel like they have rejected Christianity, but they've rejected not the real deal. They think Christianity is one thing, but they're strangers to the real thing. They don't understand it. They've rejected a counterfeit. I was once in a coffee shop reading a philosophy book. And the book was entitled Philosophical Psychology. It was a study of what Aristotle and others in following Aristotle through the centuries have had to say about human nature, the soul, its faculties, why it's immaterial, why the arguments about why it doesn't die, and how it exists on it. All this philosophical stuff, no theology or just philosophy, all right? So I'm reading it, and I see this guy next to me kind of like peeking and trying to see the title of my book, and I kind of like folded it back. And I was like, I'm here to read. I don't want to get in this big talk, but I see what this guy's doing, and he kind of, I mean, we're like inched his chair closer, the whole thing. And so I was like, hey, you know, and I, what are you reading there? And so I said, and I showed him Philosophical Psychology, and he's like, what is that? 2 hours later, turned out that this guy was a Buddhist materialist neuroscientist. And he was shocked. I thought that there was such a thing as a soul. So if you're a materialist, you think everything that exists can be weighed, measured, And a soul is something that exists that doesn't have a mass. It can't be measured or weighed. And so we talked for a long time about that. We talked for about 45 minutes just about that. And I kept feeling like he was waiting for me to say the real reason I believe this. And I didn't tell him. And what I tried to do in that whole conversation was end it by just kind of leaving a rock in his shoe that there are very good arguments for this. And what I realized, and then I'm not going to get into this part, but later on I tried to pull the rug out from under his materialist Buddhism, and I'm not going to get into that. But what I realized in the conversation is that he had rejected Christianity because no smart people believe that. There's no good reason why these things are true. And so he's one of the millions of people who walk around strangers to the covenants and promises. And you were just like that. You didn't know. You didn't know. And he also says you had no hope, having no hope in the world. Now, remember, he's speaking to believers. They had a hope. Because we just learned in Ephesians 1 that before time, before the world began, before the foundation of the world, God looked at you and he chose you and drew you out and he gave you to Christ. You had hope, but you didn't know it. You had objective hope. There was something out there for you, but you didn't know it. So you had no hope. Because hope is subjective, then it's grounded on something external as well. So there was something out there that you didn't know about, so you had no hope. Now, last thing he says, you were, the word is atheoi. We get our word atheist. You were an atheist. You were without God in the world. Now, he's writing to people, especially in Ephesus, who believed in hundreds of gods. What gives? One of the seven wonders of the world was there in Ephesus. Statue to one of the gods. You were an atheist. I think there's a lot that can be unpacked there, but I want to drive it home to Hymeis. That's the pronoun that he always uses here. You were this way. And we can even see this in our own lives today, even on the other side of this right here, this divide where Jesus comes. I pray about this myself regularly. I find myself regularly falling into what I call practical atheism. You see, I can give arguments like I did to that Buddhist materialist neuroscientist about why there's things that are immaterial, why God exists. And there was a time in my life where I found myself wondering, should I just give up this whole thing? Should I give up Christianity? Is it all just a ruse? But because I was so persuaded by the arguments and the God's existence and the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, and fundamentally because the Holy Spirit would not allow me to fall, I stayed. I have all these arguments and I have these experiences and I can look back and see God at work in my life. And then I turn from that and go forward in my path, and I forget. And I act like God doesn't exist, practically, because it all depends on me. Right? You resonate with that? Okay. So this was the condition in which all Gentiles were. And then he goes on to verse 13 and says, what you are now. He says, you who were once far off have been brought near. You who were once far away have been brought near. Far away from what and near to what? Those things he just listed, those five things. You are far away because you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel, which we know from Romans 9, 3 to 5, had all these great blessings, okay? You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope in the world. You were essentially an atheist. That's what you were. And so you were far away, you were lost, but you have been found. You have been brought near to Christ, to Israel, to the covenants of promise. You have hope. You have found God. You who were far away have been brought near. Okay, so that's what you are now. You were lost and you've been found. That's the briefest point. How that happened? How did that happen? Verses 14 to 18. Verse 14, he says, "For he himself," that's Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Pause for a second. This is part of that part where you go, if you don't know what they're getting at, that's a little weird. So there was this thing at the temple, right? So the temple was this massive, massive thing, structure. And it had three courts. There was this inner court for the priests. There was a, like, think of concentric circles, okay? Well, concentric squares. All right, so here are the priests. They can go in the middle. They can go very close in. Jewish men can go to this next one. Why is this important, by the way, getting close to the center of the temple for a Jew? Anybody know? That's right, the Holy of Holies. So you're getting closer to God. That's what they think. God's presence left the temple in the end when it was destroyed. The second, we'll come that way. Jewish men are here. And then this outer one, Jewish women. Okay? Jewish women. Then there was this wall, which is about chest high, that went like this, all the way around. And you could go and walk in this wall if you were a foreigner, if you were a Gentile. There were people who were Gentiles who were called God-fearers. They believed that Yahweh was the one true God. And they wanted to go to the temple. But the thing was, they could only go on this outer track. And there were these signs, and we found in 1871, they found one of these signs that we know about from early writings. There were these signs that were posted that essentially said, if you're a foreigner and you try to pass this wall, you're responsible for your own death. It didn't say trespassers will be prosecuted, trespassers will be executed. This dividing wall of hostility. And so Paul said, this is this emblematic, it's representative of this deep division between Jews and Gentiles. This deep division between blacks and whites. This deep division in sociological, economic conditions. This deep division in education. This deep division in fill in the blank. So this wall was representative of what was one of the greatest divisions in the church at that time. And Paul says here that Jesus Christ broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And how did he do that? He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinance. What is that about? And how does that line up with what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 to 19, where he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it." How does that line up? I wish we had more time. So, what he's getting at is what we found in Galatians, where Paul talks about the law, the Mosaic covenant. Anytime in the New Testament you hear the old covenant, they're talking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God makes where Moses is the administrator of that covenant, the representative. Here's the law. You follow these things, you'll live long in the land, and so on. And as part of that, we have the Ten Commandments. We also have all these civil laws that govern Israel as a nation state, and we also have all these ceremonial laws, right? If you're going to sacrifice, you need to do this, this, and this, and here's how you do it, and only this person can do it, and I have to do it this time, and this way, and so on. We have all the ceremonial laws as well. All those three things are wrapped up in that covenant. And so Paul here is saying, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Probably what he's getting at here, I'll just cut to the chase. Probably what he's getting at is that the same thing he says in the end of Galatians, I want to say Galatians 2, where he says that the law was He uses the word pedagoge. It was a taskmaster. It was a custodian. It came to an end. That whole covenant, that whole way in which God related to his people, it had an end point. And it came to an end when? When Jesus arrived. It was all pointing to Jesus. It was all about Jesus. It was all every day when somebody goes in to offer a sacrifice. What is that telling you? That you are sinful, you're separated from God, and the only thing that can make you well with God is a life for a life. Every day. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. It never did. But every day, blood of bulls and goats. Life for your life. It's preparing the way for the suffering servant. So he says, that's basically what he's getting at. It's over. That whole way of relating to God is over. And that gives two results. This is in the last half of 15 and verse 16. The first result, he says that God created one new man in the place of two. And I've depicted this here by trees, okay? There's one now. Now what he's getting at is there's one humanity. There's one people. There's one. So what this, the take-home point for us is this. There are so many, you have more in common with a Christian, no matter where they are in the world, no matter what their circumstances are, no matter what their race is, no matter what their economic circumstances are, than you have different from them. You're more alike because you share one nature, one humanity. There's a new people. You've been pulled out. You've been called away. You are, listen, you are first a Christian before you are a political party. You are first a Christian before you are a particular citizen of a certain country. You are first a Christian before you are a certain race. You have more in common with any Christian anywhere than you do with your own kindred. Because it's one man. The second result of abolishing this old covenant in Christ, he says, that the result would be that we might be reconciled, us both, now the new man, us both to God, in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. One body through the cross, killing the hostility. Now, last point, this will wrap us up. We're 2 minutes over. Killing the hostility. He's talking about the cross. Now, I thought Jesus was killed on the cross. Something happened on the cross that killed this socioeconomic hostility, this racial hostility, this country hostility. I thought it was Jesus who died on the cross. And here's the bottom line. All that stuff that I just outlined, all sin, all of it. And what he's getting at is all that sin, all of that was on the cross. All of that was killed. Now you have a greater affection. You have something more. So when you look at people, you cross them in the street, or you know that person over there is a Christian, but they don't look like you. And they don't talk like you. And they don't have the degrees that you have or don't have. That division, that animosity, what would the world be like? What would it be like if Christians were known, if we were known for having those divisions gone? Paul says they're gone. They're gone. So how do they get gone in your mental life? How does that happen? Last point. Back in 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who were once far off, Hymeis, you who were once far off have been brought near. How has that happened? By the blood of Christ. The person who is way more superior than us, God himself, gave up all the honor, all the accolades, all the glory, right? All of that. There are angels up there saying, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And in Philippians 2, we see he gave it all up, not considering himself, that those things are to be grasped and held onto. And he gave it all up. Why? To assume
our human nature, which is subject to the foibles that we're subject to. There's a song that I like where he says, "See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the one who feeds everyone, crying for milk." When you see Jesus giving up this distance, he's got everything that we, right? He should be placed above us in the socioeconomic scale. And he gives it up for you, for Jaimes, for you, he gives it up. So that you would be reconciled to God and you would be reconciled to each other. So you know who it is. You know the people you see. When you see them, you go, steer clear. That person's not like me. And when that happens, you remember Jesus being in Christ. He says you're in Christ and through his blood. Those are the two things he says in 13. You remember Jesus giving up all of those honors to come find you. Lord, we are not worthy for you to find us. Thank you for seeking us, for calling us to yourself. Help us to reflect that self-giving, the breaking down of barriers in our families, in our church, in our jobs, in our community. Amen.